Man, I'm getting down with that that music. I don't know about you guys, but I'm just jamming out in the front row. It's awesome. It's awesome. I had I had somebody come up to me this morning in first service, after service, and talk about there was a person that they knew from Haiti who had actually received some of the meals that were packaged right here in Montrose. And as a result, over the course of about 3 months, the gospel got shared with them to such a degree that this person actually got saved through Mission of Hope, which is the organization that we are partnering with for this food packing event. Y'all, I would deeply and greatly encourage you to come and be a part of this food packing event September 24th. It is phenomenal, and it is a great time for us to just be in community and fellowship as a church and reach out and do outreach in a very practical, tangible way, meeting physical needs and along with those physical needs, meeting spiritual needs. And so that is September 24th from noon to about 4 p.m. It takes about 4 hours to pack 60,000 meals. And so if you want to be a part of that, it is actually happening at Montrose Christian Church. They have changed it, and we're going to be partnering with a few other churches in town to do it. And so we are all going over there on the 24th to do that. Would encourage that for you. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to be going through chapter 3, verse 29, the very last verse of Galatians chapter 3, and then stepping into Galatians chapter 4 all the way through verse 7 this morning. And as you turn there, I want to talk about the culture in our world. It feels like we're in a world, a culture of bad news, right? Like just constantly, no matter what happens, we turn on the TV, we turn on the radio, and it's just constant bad news that streams forth from it. We're always living in fear of the future, of what might happen, of what could happen. It threatens to sweep us away like a landslide, whether it's the late night call or the unwanted diagnosis or the sudden job loss or the subtle rejections that happen throughout life or the disappointed hopes or the failed goals. It feels like bad news is always looming, always the next thing to come around the corner at us, and it's caused us to live in fear of the future. We grow fearful, and some of us have taken refuge. We've gotten so much bad news. We've gotten so overwhelmed with the terrible things that have happened and are happening that we take ourselves and we dig into cynicism, taking refuge there. Or we slide into apathy. Or we isolate ourselves, trying to insulate ourselves from the inevitable storms that come. There's a struggle to handle the uncertainty of the future, the lack of control. We don't know what's going to happen, and we cannot cause certain things to happen as we would wish. So we have these dreams and these desires, but we have been disappointed too many times. This consistent wondering, what's going to happen next? What's going to come next? Is there going to be another deadly virus? Is there going to be another world war? Is there going to be another natural disaster? Is my health going to be able to hold up for the next year or the next month or the next day? How long until the next bad news comes? But church, God has a better way. Our text this morning reminds us that there is a future for you. And it's not a bad future. It's not a future of despair and anguish and anxiety. It's a future that is infinitely more wondrous and wonderful than you can ever imagine. The future that God has for you is wonderful. And because of what Jesus did on the cross, it's not a possibility, but for the Christian, it is a guarantee. And so as we read our text this morning, I want us to remember that the things that we read are promised to us. It's not a maybe, it's an assurance that we have. This is Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, on through Galatians 4, verse 7. It starts with this: "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Paul writes this book, Galatians. Paul is the author. It's the very first book of the New Testament that was ever written. First letter, first book. It came before Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, any of them. Galatians was written to a group of churches in Galatia that were struggling with this concept of legalism. Paul had started the church, and he had appointed elders. He had been with them a long time. He had taught them a number of things. He had grown them up into maturity, and then he left to go do his missionary work in other places. And while he was gone, people called Judaizers came in. There was Jews who believed that everybody, Gentile or Jew, no matter who you were, you had to follow the Old Testament rules, laws, and regulations in order to truly become a Christian. And so they said, yes, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was important, but it was not enough to save them. They had to get circumcised. They had to follow all 613 Old Testament laws in order to be saved. That's what is happening in our book this morning. Galatians is, it's 149 verses. It takes about 20 minutes to read. And so if you're waking up early in the morning and you're wondering, man, what should I read for my devotional? Galatians. Read the book. It doesn't take that long. I would encourage it to you over and over and over again. I had somebody between services come up to me and say, you cannot seem to get enough of Galatians. You cannot stay on this topic long enough. And so I would encourage it to you for your edification. This week, we are on week number 7. We are literally halfway through the book. And so we're at the halfway mark. We've had 6 weeks before this. We'll have 6 weeks after this, with a total of 13 weeks in the book of Galatians. Last week, really the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about a guy named Abraham, Father Abraham. Father Abraham, God made a promise to him, a covenant promise. And he said, through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. I will give to you and your offspring everything that I have. All the blessings of God will fall upon the offspring of Abraham. And we learned last week that it is not the offspring by blood of Abraham that gets the promises of God. It is the offspring by faith in Jesus Christ, which means that if you follow Jesus, you are an heir to God's promises to Abraham. You are an heir to the covenant promises of Abraham. This is significant. It means it belongs to us. Everything we're reading this morning about heirs to the promise. We are children of God. That is for you and for me. This week, we're going to look at exactly what that means to be heirs of God's promise and how we know that our future is secure. So we're going to dive right in, 3 points this morning, each one talking about our future. We as Christians, we don't want to look at our future and say, oh, nothing good is coming, because everything good is ahead of us. And so the first thing that we want to recognize from our text this morning is that we were saved from a future of slavery. Two different forms of slavery in our passage this morning. One is slavery to sin. The other is slavery to laws, rules, and regulations. Both of those slaveries, if we look at them closely, we will begin to realize that those are two sides of the same coin. You see, the Bible says this isn't just a perspective or a mentality where we're enslaved to sin or we're enslaved to the rule book. It's not just a mentality. It is a reality for all of the world. God says in the scriptures that if you are alive, you are judged and ruled by the law. What the Bible says, whether good or whether you will follow it or don't follow it, you will stand before God and you will give an account of how you have obeyed the law or not obeyed the law. Have you obeyed the law? No, I haven't. Nobody by that standard is going to be successful. There's not going to be success and failure. There's not going to be victory and defeat. There's only failure and there's only defeat according to the law, because no one is good, no, not one. No one seeks after God. None are righteous, not even one. And so the standard of the law, the standard of the rule book, we are judged according to the law. But now, what does the Bible say? A righteousness apart from the law has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ when he came. Our text this morning, it talks about this. None of us have followed the law perfectly. We've all failed. The law rules over us. We're slaves to it. But in the fullness of time, our text says in verse 4, in the fullness of time, Christ came. He came as one under the law, born of a woman, to redeem those who are under the law. Who's under the law? That's us. That's us. Christ came. He was under the law. We couldn't do it. Christ did what we could not do. He died the death that we deserve to die, and he took our sin upon himself, and he gave us his righteousness, which means he fulfilled the law, and he gave it to us. And so now we are no longer bound to that law, but we are under the grace of God. And we have, when God sees us, he sees the righteousness of Christ in us. In the fullness of time, Christ came. This is an interesting passage. A lot of people have speculated what the fullness of time means, but I believe it means a number of things. I believe it means that this was the perfect moment for God to send his son, namely because of the Romans. If we go back in time, back to that day, there were a few things that happened under Roman rule that allowed the gospel to be spread very rapidly. Number one was there was a common culture. You see, Rome came in and they kind of organized and unified all of the known world. And in so doing, they created a common culture where there was trade between the cultures. Before this time, before Rome, it was very difficult for the gospel to transfer from one culture to another. It was very difficult for people to transcend the culture and to get into another place and talk about God. It was very difficult. But because of Rome, they did that. That common culture brought with it a common language, Greek. It was the trade language of that time. That language allowed the gospel to be spread very easily throughout multiple different communities and cultures. And then third, there was Rome built this amazingly robust road system. Have any of you ever heard the term, all roads lead to Rome? A few months ago, I was in Rome, and I saw the place where all roads led, which is actually pretty awesome, to be able to recognize that Rome built this, this structure of travel where it was easy to go from one place to another and for the gospel to be spread very rapidly. Compound on top of that the fact that Roman rule for the Hebrews, for the Israelites, meant that they were actively, desperately looking for the Savior that was promised within the Scriptures. They needed somebody to deliver them from the oppression of Rome. And so the Israelites were seeking, they were looking, and they were longing for a Savior from Rome. Christ came, and he was the Savior that they needed, but it wasn't from Rome, it was from a far worse problem, their own sinful natures. You see, the Messiah came. He came in the fullness of time. He came to save us who were under the law, and he came to pay for the freedom of the slaves. He came, what does the scripture say? To set the captive free. That's us, church. That's us. You see, Paul uses this analogy of slavery to make this point that a slave obeys his master because he belongs to him. Slaves have no will of their own. They're literally in bondage to their masters. When sin is our master, when the law is our master, we will never, in our own power, be rid of it or be free of it. It doesn't work. But Christ came and he paid that price for our freedom. Y'all, this is the crux of Christianity. If you're new to Christianity, if you're new to the faith, I would say to you, if you're wondering, like, man, what is this whole Christian thing about? This is it. This is it. This is the core of it right here. Christ's death on the cross means freedom from the rule book. It means freedom from the standard, freedom from the endless performance, trying to achieve good works, good deeds, trying to earn your way into heaven. Because every other religion says that you have to achieve it. You have to earn it. You have to do good and be good in order to get into heaven. Christianity is the only religion in the world that says it doesn't matter what you've done and it doesn't matter what you do. Jesus Christ's death on the cross paid it all. You are forgiven and free. And now moving forward, you have the freedom of God not to sin. That's the freedom that we have. This is the core of it. We're no longer slaves of sin. We're no longer slaves of the law. But we are slaves of righteousness. We are free to do right, to live right, to follow Christ. Many of us struggle with this, by the way, because we've lived our entire lives in this mentality of performance-driven relationships, have we not? Particularly if you come to this theology later in life, and you've got slave over here, and you've got a son over here, and every relationship that you have had has been driven by performance and good deeds and good works, and if you've lived a long time in this, you've got a lot of slave years under your belt. And so this is a struggle for you to hear this. And I've gotten a lot of feedback that has said this exact thing for our older congregation and even for those of us who are young who really struggle with this works-based mentality. Perhaps we've been raised in it. We struggle with it because we don't feel like we deserve grace. We don't feel like we deserve sonship, particularly when we get saved and then we screw up and we fall into sin again. And we look at God and we're saying, you shouldn't do this for me. And so we fall into this slave mentality, this performance mentality. Every relationship that we've ever had, particularly if you're older, you've seen even like marriage relationships that have fallen apart because one side of the marriage has not performed in a certain way or done a certain thing, or both sides have problems in which they don't measure up to the standard and they're judging each other based off of the what? The law, the rule book. The decisions that are made on whether or not to stay with a spouse is built upon do these things or we're done. And that's a dangerous place to be. Consider with me for a moment the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. If you were to ask this older brother, you remember the story, right? There's a younger brother, an older brother. The younger brother takes his inheritance from the father before it was his time. He goes out and squanders it all away on reckless living. And he's sitting with the pigs, longing to eat the pods that the pigs were eating. And he thinks to himself, well, back when I was a part of my father's family, I never had to wonder whether or not I would eat anything at all. So he says, I'll go to my father and I'll ask to be a slave in his house. You remember this? And there's an older brother as well. The older brother is there and he's been doing, he's been working, he's been striving, he's been trying to achieve all the good graces of the father by working, trying to make him happy. Both the older and the younger brother are living in slavery. One is living in slavery to the law and the other is living in slavery to sin. And they're really not that different. Both the older and the younger brother need saving. Both the older and the younger need the grace of God. And if you were to ask the older brother, how do you get the good graces of the Father? How do you get the Father to be pleased with you? The older brother would have said what? Obedience and good works. And if you were to ask the younger brother, what does it take for the Father to be pleased with you? How do you get into the good graces of the Father? The younger brother would have said the exact same thing. Neither one, the younger nor the older, expected the younger brother to be received well by the Father. That's exactly what happened, because it's really not up to the older brother and it's not up to the younger brother to decide how the father is going to receive his children. You see, the father wrapped the younger brother in his arms and he put a ring on his finger and a robe on his body and he said, my son has come home. He treated him like a son despite the fact that he had done nothing good and he had only done evil since he had left. See, this is important for us to understand. Now, for the son, I'm sure, I have no doubt, that good deeds or good works came after he came back, right? Like, so the younger son probably began to do good deeds after he received the grace of the Father, not before. And he didn't do it to earn the good pleasure of the Father. He did it out of gratitude for being received as a son when he did not deserve it. That is the proper order of good works in the theology of Christianity. The proper place for them. Romans chapter 6, verse 18. Having been set free from sin, already done, completed, and finished, we have become slaves of righteousness. We've already been set free. Now we are slaves of righteousness. We are free to do good works. We are slaves of righteousness. Since we've been buried and resurrected spiritually with Christ, we're now able to walk in a new life with a new heart, with new desires, unlike the unbeliever who is still a slave to sin. Do you see the difference? Romans chapter 6, verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. How much power does sin have over the believer? None at all. Because you are under grace. Even if you sin, you're under grace. You're under grace. That's good news. It's a qualifying statement. Go back into your text this morning, chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 29. First few words, this is a qualifying statement. All the good things that God has to offer, all of it is based off of one question. One thing right at the beginning. This is the qualifier, verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. You have it all if you are Christ. And so my question to you this morning, are you Christ's? Do you belong to Jesus Christ? Do you call him big brother? Is God your father? Has that truly happened in your life? Or have you been going through the motions? Have you been waking up each Sunday and coming to church because that's just what you've always done? Is it something where you try to do and you try to achieve and you try to look good for the people around you and you try to perform so that everybody can look at you a certain way? A lot of people point to a lot of things. When asked whether or not they're going to heaven, people will say things like, well, my family has gone to church for a really long time. I've got perfect attendance. Been there every week. If the church doors are open, I'm there. God's got to let me into heaven, right? My grandma prays for me. My parents are really strong believers. You know, I have a friends group that are solid Christians. God's got to let me in. Let me just tell you, the line into heaven is single file. And there's no group rate. All right? You're not getting in with your family. You're not getting in with your neighbors. You're not getting in with your friends. You're not getting in riding on the coattails of your parents' faith. That's not how it works. There is a personal, direct responsibility to have a relationship with Jesus. It's not somebody else's faith. It's your faith. It's your faith. You must personally belong to Jesus Christ. Can I just say, Jesus, he purchased our freedom from slavery. That purchasing, it was costly. Our freedom was a costly thing. Do you realize that? His broken body, his poured out blood was the very thing that broke the chains of our slavery to the law and to sin. It cost him everything. It cost you nothing, by the way. But it cost Jesus everything. If you do not belong to Christ, I just want to take a moment this morning and invite you to do so. If you're here and you're like, man, I don't have a relationship with Jesus. I've been living according to good deeds and good works and the law my entire life. Or I've been living for sin my entire life, and today that needs to change. If that's you this morning, I want to take a moment and invite you right where you're sitting, right where you're at, to just close your eyes in prayer and to repent of your sin. Repent of your self-righteousness. Repent of the things that have kept you far from God. And to submit your future, submit your life, submit your eternity, your plans, your dreams, everything to Jesus Christ. Because, church, your future with Jesus is so much better than your future without him. It's worth it to follow him. And don't wait. Don't wait. Don't wait. Our future with him is better than our future without him. Let's talk about that for a moment, because our second point this morning is we have a future inheritance. We've been given a future inheritance. If you are in fact with Jesus Christ, this future means that there is something awaiting you. There's something big stored in heaven for you so that when you go to be with God, you are going to a place where you will live like a prince or a princess, an heir to the kingdom of God. How many of you, by the way, have adult children? Just curious. Yeah, some of you. That was a process, wasn't it? That was a journey to get to that point where you have adult children, right? It took a little bit of work. Like, they didn't come out of the womb like walking and talking and trading stock like the E-Trade baby, right? Like, that didn't happen. Day after day, you had to teach them everything. You had to teach them how to eat. You had to teach them how to sleep. You had to teach them how to do everything in life, week after week, month after month, year after year, until finally they've learned enough, they've accumulated enough knowledge and enough experience that they can stand up and do it on their own. That's the goal of parenting, by the way, right? That's the goal, right? You don't want like a 42-year-old baby, which sometimes that happens. Sometimes that happens. Well, when they're young, you have to tell them what to do. Do this, don't do that. Don't pull your brother's hair. Do flush the toilet. Don't Spartan kick your sister down the stairs. Can you tell that I have kids? You see, guys, eventually you go from a place of telling them what to do to asking them, what are you going to do? Because eventually they have to get to a place where they've grown up a little bit, that they're able to take that mantle upon themselves. Truth is, this is a lot like what's happening in this passage this morning. Paul had spent quite a bit of time with the Galatians, helping, teaching, growing them into maturity so that they could stand on their own two feet. Paul had given them a lot of effort and a lot of work. He had parented them toward maturity. But the Galatians were in such a place, their maturity was in such a place that they reverted back to a time when they were told what to do. Paul left, these legalistic people came in and they began being told what to do again. And they reverted back. Have you guys ever watched the movie Failure to Launch? This is a lot like what happens with children. They get out on their own. They've got the experience. They've got the knowledge. And so they're out and they've got to pay their own rent. That's the goal, right? They've got to stand on their own two feet and they pay the rent. And they got to get the groceries. But man, are those expensive. Or man, they didn't pay the rent this month and they kicked them out. You know who never kicked me out? My mama. I'm just gonna head back into home. I'm gonna head back there and I'm gonna eat their food. I'm gonna have them do my laundry. And there's a reverting back that happens sometimes, physically speaking. This is exactly what happened spiritually with the Galatians. They reverted back to a time when they were told what they do by these legalistic people. Oh man, they sound really mature. They're really bossy. That's what happens, right? Like, the people who look the most mature are the bossy ones, the legalistic ones. But the truth is, they're usually the ones that are most immature. Because the rules that they're trying to follow, they're not biblical, scriptural rules. They're just rules that get made up. And because they seem so certain of themselves, everybody thinks they know what they're doing. The legalist thinks they're the most mature. That's why they're always telling. By the way, if you've been in church like 15 minutes, you already know who I'm talking about. Like, don't look around, don't point any fingers, but like, you know them, all right? I get it. It's okay. The legalist thinks they're the most mature, but in fact, they're the ones who oftentimes leave the most damage. And what Paul is doing here is he's telling the Galatians that legalism is really a form of immaturity. And they're going backwards. And if the Galatians are going to continue to stay in a legalistic mentality, this legalistic immaturity, Paul is telling them that there's no difference between them and a slave. If you're going to revert back to being a child, you're not going to be a good steward of the inheritance that God has for you. You're not going to be a good steward of it. A child might have a massive inheritance, but he cannot receive it until he's old enough to manage it wisely. Truth is, our inheritance is more than massive. Chapter 1 tells us that our Father is really the owner of everything, and we're due to inherit it all. We're going to get everything. But we have to, we must be striving for maturity so that we can steward it well. So that we, like the younger brother, aren't going to go squander it all on reckless living. That we can have some maturity in God, in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Are you going to grow into a level of maturity so that your inheritance is not going to be wasted? Now, don't get me wrong, it's not wrong to be a child. That's not wrong. I'm not going to look at my 8-year-old son and say, why are you so immature? He's 8, I get it. And for those of us who are immature in Christ, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, the danger is not that you're immature. The danger is when you're immature and you think that you're mature. Those are often the worst ones. They're the ones who leave a trail of metaphorical bodies behind them when they go into churches. They're the ones who damage the unity of the church. They're the ones who think that they know what they're doing, but they have no idea what's actually edifying to the body. We see it all the time, right? Like, we see people who begin their walk with Christ, and they dig into the Bible, and they get all the right answers, and they have all of this biblical knowledge. But then they never apply it into their own lives. They never grow. And they look at their knowledge and they're like, man, I know enough. I've got all the right answers. But they don't live it. We know people just like this. We know people who grow content with the level of spiritual knowledge that they've got, and so they spend the rest of their life sitting around doing nothing with their faith. You know, I know enough. I'm good enough. I've seen it far too often. I don't need to get carried away with this. After all, I'm not looking to be a pastor. I'm not looking to be an evangelist. I'm good enough here. And you're like a spiritual 5-year-old. And you're okay with being a spiritual child, never growing into maturity. Let me tell you, that is a very dangerous place to be, church. Because that's really the mindset of somebody that's a child who's failed to launch, who's failed to step into the fullness of the life that God has called him to, who's failed to live up and live forward so that they could truly be a child of God in maturity, not in immaturity. Beware these thoughts. Do not let these thoughts define you. My question for you this morning is, if you go back 1 year, does your faith look the same as it did 1 year ago? Have you grown at all in the last year? Are you more like Jesus this year than you were last year? That's the measure. That's the standard. Never thinking that you've arrived, but you're always growing, always striving, always working toward the next step of your maturity in Jesus Christ. We've seen that we've been saved from a future of slavery, which is truly phenomenal. And we've seen that we have a future inheritance that we get to hope for, and that's awesome too. But there's one thing that is far greater than both of those things. Our third point this morning is that we belong to a future family. This is all that we could ever hope for. It's not about what we get. It's not about where we've been. It's about who we are longing for, who we are going to. It's about our family relationship with God the Father. That's everything. We belong, church, to a future family. Let me pull you back about 2,000 years to give you the culture of Jewish and Gentile world back then. Children were not highly regarded. They were not very valued. Children were pretty much the lowest things on the totem pole. Children were frequently beaten, frequently neglected, frequently abandoned. Any children who had like any sort of like disability or handicap, it was not very uncommon to actually see them being put out with the trash, literally. Poor families would often sell their children into slavery to provide income or food. Children weren't valuable. In fact, the mortality rate for children before the age of 5 was 50%. And in that world, the quality of your life as a child was completely and utterly dependent on the character of your father. Do you have a good father or a bad one? Because that's going to define everything. By the way, that's still true today. This is the same thing, maybe to a slightly lesser degree, but many people who are sitting in this room right now know exactly what I'm talking about, because you and your life have been defined by the character of your father. You had a terrible father, and you've suffered as a result, perhaps through abuse, neglect, abandonment. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Now, some of you, like, maybe you're here and your father, when you see your father, you see this man of God who prayed and who led his family and who was a good husband and a good dad. Maybe you have that. Can I just say you are blessed? Not everybody gets what you got. You are blessed to have a wonderful example in your father of God the Father. But most people, definitely in the early church, they didn't actually have that blessing, because where Christianity spread the quickest in the early church was through the outcast and the neglected. It was through the slaves and through the poor and through the sick and the lame and the mute. It was through the socially ostracized people of culture that Christianity spread. And for them to hear that they had a father that loved them, that cared about them, that wanted to adopt them, that was for them, it was amazing. They had a good father, a kind father who would bring them to himself. That changed everything for them. It should change everything for us. We were like children who have been in the foster care system for a long time. And we'd grown cold. We have no spiritual father, no spiritual family. We have no spiritual hope. The years have gone by. We've become hardened with apathy and anger and resentment. Here we are. We're sitting there. Nobody wants to adopt us. Nobody wants us. We are unwanted and uncared for and unloved. And in walks God the Father. And he looks at you. And he says, that one's my child. I must have him. What will it cost? Well, this particular orphan is, he owes a great debt. The debt is extreme, and it's blood for blood. It's life for life. And God says, I will incur that debt because he is my child, and I must have him. That is what the Lord has done for you. You've been adopted. All of it, it happens through adoption. How'd you get to this position with God? Why does he call you his son or his daughter? Because you've been adopted. You were not his child, but now you are. He included you in his family. Aren't you grateful, church? Romans chapter 8, verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Abba's a strange word. It's Aramaic. It's a term that it's an intimate phrase. It's a term that means, you know, really closeness. Intimacy. Affection, confidence, trust. Every time in the scriptures that it's said it three different times in the New Testament, Abba, Father, one by Jesus, one in Romans, and one in Galatians. And each time, every single time the word Abba is used in Aramaic, it's preceded immediately by the word Father in Greek. So in two different languages, God is expressing his kindness, his love, his compassion for his children. By the way, side note, if you're a young family or if you're in a position where you could, please do not overlook adoption. There's no better picture on the planet, I believe, of what Christ has done, what God has done for us. No better picture of the gospel than adoption. Taking a child out of the mess that they're in, giving them a home, a family, an inheritance, a place to belong, and a future. That's exactly what has happened to us through Christianity. Do not cheapen the grace of God by saying that adoption is not important or thinking that adoption is not valuable, because this is the very thing that Jesus Christ, that God has done for us. We've been adopted. There's no better imitation of the gospel than doing the same thing that God has done for us to someone else. We have a father through adoption that loves us and that is intimate with us. Now, there's a few different beliefs about God that aren't biblical, aren't right, aren't accurate. One belief is atheism. I don't have a father. I have no father. I'm fatherless. There's agnosticism that says, I have a father, but he left for a long time ago. He lives far away. I've never really met him. I don't care to. I'm not looking for him. There's pantheism, which says, I've got a bunch of potential fathers, but I've got to work hard, and I've got to strive, and I've got to make sure that I please them. Otherwise, they're not going to adopt me, and they're not going to find favor with me, and they might just throw me out with the trash. There's a portion of Christianity called Arminianism that basically says that God's a permissive parent. He's not going to tell me what to do. He lets me make my own decisions. Liberal Christianity or progressive Christianity says that God's a father who really has no rules. He's more like a permissive big brother, big sister. He lets you kind of do whatever you want. There's a portion of what's called Reformed theology, which a lot of this I ascribe to, but there's this portion of Reformed theology that says God is far away. He's really not very relational. He's so holy, you better not get close to him. You better make sure that you don't make him angry, because he can be pretty harsh sometimes. Feminist theology that says, who really needs a father anyway? We're going to be raised by a single mother. Let's call God mom. What the Bible seems to describe is that God is a kind and loving father. He's intimate with his children. And he's gracious toward us. He lovingly nurtures us, protects us, and helps us toward maturity. He has given us life and a future as his children. And because of what he has given us, we as Christians can boldly stand before the throne of grace. As we sang this morning, we have an advocate in Jesus Christ before God our Father, where we can boldly approach. He's the perfect Father, church. The perfect, there's no one better. We have the perfect Father. And let me finish with this. Not only do we have the perfect Father, but we have the perfect older brother. Do we not? You see, Jesus Christ is our older brother. He's the child of God, and because of what he has done, the child of God has made a way for all of us to be children of God. The child of God has provided for all of the children of God. We have the perfect older brother who loves us and makes a way for us to draw close to the Father. Church, we have a future family that's greater than any inheritance. It's greater than any past. It's greater than any other future that is out there. We have a future family. And so when we think of God's future for us, we think of the struggles in this life and the things that are going on in our life, the hardship and the trials. It's not that the struggles and hardships and bad news of life, they're not real. Of course they are. They're as real as Jesus' tomb. But just like Jesus' tomb, they are temporary. Our trials and struggles, we might suffer, we might lay in our pain and our hardship for days or months or years. But there is a day coming when the future that God has promised will be a reality. Your Father has spoken, and he has declared that there is a future for you. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are not that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, the things that are unseen are eternal. Church, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this relationship. We thank you that you have been a good, good father to us, that we have a good older brother, that we have been adopted into a family that is good and true and righteous and holy, but approachable and forgiving and gracious. Lord, we pray that we would never forget that this is not about performance, but it's about what's already been done. And that we would remember always in the trials of our lives that you have a future that is good and right for us. And it's just a matter of time before you take us to be with you. We love you, God. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.